You take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel, the last of the major prophets, will be studying together by God's grace all the way through chapter 3 today. In Daniel chapter 1 and 2, we met a very difficult situation. But we found a situation that was difficult, but it had hope. Even as we open the book of Daniel, it says in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, that Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged Jerusalem. We know this was the beginning of the captivity. Yet we get to the end of chapter 1 and we see that Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Cyrus was the one who announced that the exiles would return. So we have a very similar situation to our previous study in Men and Ladies Bible Study of the book of Ruth. How the book of Ruth began with famine and it ends chapter 1 with the story and hope of harvest. The whole point there is that even though we're going through a great difficult season, we can still have hope in the Lord. We can hope in the Lord because he's in control in chapter 1. That's pretty invisible because what seems to be happening is this sovereign, Nebuchadnezzar, is making decision after decision. And God's people are just suffering because of it. But instead, God is at work. Verse 2, and again verse 9. Again, in verse 17, God is giving, so that his hand of control is in every level of our lives, on a national level, on a relational level, and on an intellectual level, a personal level. God is in control. And it's that invisible God that becomes visible in the situation more so in chapter 2, where we have an impossible situation where the king is now required mere men to tell him what he dreamt and tell him what it meant. And what it was is that God pressed upon the future something that was uncertain for King Nebuchadnezzar, and he caused Nebuchadnezzar to understand how weak and frail he was, and that made him anxious. As we go through the text, we find that it's only through a relationship with Jesus Christ that you can have comfort and rest, because God reveals himself to his people. And he has a relationship with his people. And God so wonderfully and greatly and miraculously reveals the dream and the interpretation to Daniel and to his friends. And through it all, we just have God magnified in the fact that his kingdom will come and that it will be eternal. It'll put aside all the kingdoms of earth and so often the kingdoms that are oppressive. Because of their government, because their government is nowhere near the government of Jesus Christ, who is perfect and just in every way. So God has broken into the story in chapter 2, and he will again break into the story in a marvelous and miraculous way in chapter 3. So my brothers and sisters in the Lord, this afternoon, let's consider serving God alone. We are to have no other gods before him. We're going to consider the crime of non-participation. Let's pray and ask God to help this, have the Spirit use this Word of God in our hearts. Father, we ask that you would illumine us to what you've said. We indeed have read this before. Perhaps one or two or a handful have not. But we ask that this passage would have fresh significance for us. And most importantly, that we would see you. See ourselves and understand what that means for us. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1660, Charles II ascended the English throne and the anti-Protestant movement was reignited. Nonconformity to the Church of England was something that he discouraged. So in 1661, the Corporation Act required that all civil leaders would swear allegiance to the crown. Then in 1662, in the Act of Uniformity, it required all the clergy to use the Anglican Book of Common Prayer and to turn the screws further upon all those people so that they would align with the Church of England. The Conventicle Act of 1664 prohibited religious assemblies of more than five people. Unless, of course, the assembly was in accordance with the Anglican Church, an Anglican assembly. Then in 1665, the Five Mile Act prohibited non-conforming clergy from coming within 5 miles of their churches. Consequently, many nonconformist pastors like Richard Baxter, people like John Bunyan, they were removed from their churches. Why? Why couldn't a pastor give himself to his flock? Because they refused to participate in the state church, the Church of England. In December of 2018, a 47-year-old Virginia teacher was fired for refusing to call a student by a preferred pronoun. This teacher held that God had made mankind male and female, and he chose not to disagree with Jesus Christ on the matter of gender. Therefore, he was fired. Why? Because he would not participate in anti-biblical gender agendas. For many years, this church has been invited to participate in an ecumenical service, the Walk of the Cross. This is a religious observance that is held on Good Friday that commemorates the work of Jesus Christ as an expression of his love. And those who observe this day, this rite, are guaranteed grace from God just by observing it. Many in our community look down on us Baptists because we don't participate. Well, why don't we participate? Because we don't want to compromise our gospel witness. We don't want to boil down the cross of Christ to a mere representation of love, an expression of love. Because the cross of Christ is an expression of God's wrath upon our sin. An expression of the wonderful love of Christ who died in our place. See, through the years, through the ages, through the centuries, through the millennia, people have been called to participate. And they found that non-participation has been met with disappointment, at least. Because people see non-participation as a problem. We see it as a matter of worshiping God alone. And this passage is all about worship. You read through the passage and it comes up again and again and again. We have references to an image that is the object of worship. We have a worship gathering. We have people falling down. We have calls to worship and to serve. This passage is about worship. You see that when people speak in this passage, because what we look for in any text is God, and then we in particular look for in narratives what people say. And the people who speak in this passage are all talking about worship. It's what the herald says in verse 5, what the accusers talk about in verse 12, the king says in verse 14 and 15, what the Jews say in verse 18, and what the king says in closing in verse 18. They're all talking about worship. And this passage shows us that there is pressures to participate in the worship of other gods. And that's why again and again in this passage, you'll see what is made. Verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. Then again in verse 15, if you're ready, fall down and worship the image that I have made. They're called to worship what is made. Or you see it repeated many more times, what has been set up. Nebuchadnezzar set up this image in the plain of Dura, verse 1. And then in verse 2, the last words of verse 2. Set up. And many, many, many verses in this whole passage, they all end with those words, set up. Verses 1, 2, 3, 5, 7, 12, 14, 18, all talk about what man has set up. There is pressure to worship what man has made. And that pressure comes particularly from all the references to the burning, fiery furnace. That's where you have the impetus to give in to what man has made. The fire is all throughout this passage, particularly in the second half, verse 6, 11, 15, 17, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, and 26. Fire again and again and again. And it just goes to show that we are often pressured to worship other gods by the consequences of not worshiping them. There's a cost to not participating. Participation is seen as what is expected. Non-participation is seen as a crime. Well, how are we supposed to respond given what's before us? We're supposed to respond by faith, with faith. And we know that in particular because there is reference in the New Testament to this very story. In the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, we have reference to these three Jews. It says in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of the prophets who through faith quenched the power of fire." And what the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us to do is to look at their example of faith. And we see their faith throughout this passage, yet the whole story pivots and climaxes in the very middle, verses 16 through 18. It's their words. It's the only words that we have these three Jews saying in the entire Bible. And they highlight their faith. Their faith is in God. It's demonstrated uniquely by the fact that they will have no other gods before him. And it was a tall task for them, and it's still a tall task for us today, because we too are pressured to participate in what is man-made. This passage is going to clearly teach us that we must worship God even when we're pressed to do otherwise. We'll see that the faithful would rather go through the fire than to be unfaithful to the true and living God. You see, we have to think, what kind of God do we serve that the faithful would go through fire to be committed to him? Well, this God who we serve is one who is absolutely sovereign over all things and possesses all power. So the question we'll answer this morning is, how far are we willing to go to serve this God alone? What are you willing to do so that you serve God alone? As we go through the passage, I want you to notice three things. Number one, what the faithful refuse. Verses 1 through 15. What the faithful say, or how the faithful reply, verses 16 through 18. And then what the faithful risk, verses 19 through the end of the chapter. What the faithful refuse, how the faithful reply, and what the faithful risk. Well, what do they refuse, verses 1 through 15? The faithful refuse to participate in man-made religion. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not worship the image that the king had set up. Look at the first seven verses and find that participation in man-made religion is something that is expected. All the peoples were required to worship the image that the king had set up. In verse 1, we find that the king has made this image of gold. It's 9 feet wide and 90 feet tall, which is very similar to the steeple out front in the size and the height. And he has set this image up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And as soon as we hear that word province, we're thinking exactly of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because just previous in chapter 2, verse 49, we read that they were the ones who were in the provinces, and Daniel is the one in the king's court. So we're anticipating that they're going to be a part of the story. But we're not going to get mention of them for a little bit, because the tension of the story needs to be built up. And here it is. Nebuchadnezzar in verses 2 and 3 calls everybody who was anybody to assemble for the dedication of the image, and they come. From here and there, if you were somebody, you came. If you were anybody, you came. Then we find the herald speak, and we find the great problem. Look at verse 4 through 6. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples." And then a whole lot of words here. "Nations and languages, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image the king Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace." This is a mandatory worship service. This is required worship. As the herald said, you are commanded. Commanded, you're required to worship. And then we're astonished to read that everyone did. Look at verse 7. "Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the harp, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and language fell down and worshipped the golden image that the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up." So everybody participated in this mandatory worship service. Well, how couldn't they? I mean, this is a huge celebration. Everybody who's anybody was there. They had this majestic golden image and this marvelous orchestra and this motivational speaker making sure that they participate. You see, participation was expected. And perhaps at this point we might say, well, I'm really glad I don't face anything like that. I'll never be required to bow down to a 90-foot statue of gold. We have the separation of church and state. Therefore, the government's not allowed to tell us what we're to worship. And if we get to that point and we struggle to identify, we're really going to miss the benefit of this passage. I want you to think about the detail that the text highlights again and again in this worship context. This is the image that the king set up, that is man-made. And that's the stuff of pagan religion. It is man-made at heart. So I don't want you to think about golden images so much as to think about what a person sets up and expects you to participate in. That's what I want you to think about as we continue. They expect your participation, but they also show that non-participation in man-made religion is unacceptable. Non-participation in man-made religion is unacceptable. So we're going to find that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are called out. We're not worshiping the image that the king had set up. And of course, some of the folks noticed what they had done, verses 8 through 12. Look at verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They approach the king and relate their understanding of the king's command to worship the image, and then they shared their concern about three Jewish men whom the king had sadly appointed to significant positions ahead of them. Look at verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, these folks knew their names. That means they knew them already before this. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. That's wrong. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. No, that's true. And you look at these concerned citizens and you think, how exemplary. I mean, people haven't changed a bit over 2,600 years. Of course, the king's not happy about their report, but he's going to investigate for himself. Verses 13 through 15. Look at what Nebuchadnezzar says to them in verse 14. Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? If now you're ready, here's the second chance. When you hear the sound of the orchestra, fall down and worship the image that I have made. Making a nice little connection to verse 1. This is all about what he has made. Man made. Participation is required in man-made religion. And non-participation, that's unacceptable. And the king drives that point home. Look at what he says in verse 15. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Okay, worship what I've made or else. Remember, that is the essence of pagan religion. It is man-made. But our God is not man-made. You can't flip our God over and find made in China on the underside. Our God isn't made. He makes. He makes. In the beginning, God created. But we're pressured every day to participate in man-made things. Think about what are you often called to participate in? Think about advertisements. Think about events. Think about celebrations. Think about gizmos and games. Think about hobbies and pastimes. Don't all of these things call us to participate? Don't they all call us in some way to do what they want us to do? And if we don't, there's some sense of disappointment that we're unwilling to give our time and our money to them. Nebuchadnezzar here is disappointed to hear the report that these folks aren't participating. And therefore, he tries to squeeze them the best he can to get them to conform. I mean, what God can compete with my power, he asked them. Well, the Jews immediately think, well, the God that we're committed to, obviously. Well, how is King Nebuchadnezzar going to learn about this God they're committed to? Words. Words. That's what we find in verses 16 through 18. Words. The faithful reply with commitment to God alone. And this is the pivotal point in the story. These are the only words the Holy Spirit has chosen to give us from the lips of these three Jewish men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said that they will serve only God. Look at verse 16 through 18. They said to the king of Nebuchadnezzar, "We have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Four things I think we should learn from these three Jews who showed their allegiance to God alone. The first thing to do is confess their allegiance to God. They admit that they indeed didn't worship as they were expected to worship. And they didn't need any second opportunity to worship because they weren't going to take it. Their final answer was that they serve God alone. And they put the king on notice that they will serve God alone. And by way of application, when's the last time that you had to put someone on notice of who you serve? Someone approaches you about participating in something that is expected by all and unacceptable to refuse. When's the last time you had to put someone on notice? No, I serve God. Well, there are many ways you could take this, but I think something that is a particular problem in our day and age is the gathered worship of God's people. People regularly participate in man-made things on Sunday to the neglect of the God-ordained and instituted Church of Jesus Christ. I believe that there are many professing Christians who struggle to put people on notice who they serve. That they struggle to say, "I'm a Christian and I must worship God with God's people. So I won't be at the family baby shower on Sunday. I won't be participating in the game on Sunday. I won't be going to the greens or to the woods on Sunday. I won't be going to that event on Sunday. It is the Lord's Day and I'm a Christian. I serve God." That's just one way that people have to put other people on notice. "I'm a Christian. I'm not going to be able to participate." So the faithful are confessing their allegiance to God. And we have to do the same so that people know where our allegiance lies. The faithful also, at the end of verse 17, confess their faith in God's ability to deliver. Nebuchadnezzar has asked for this confession. "Who is the God who will deliver you from out of my hands?" And these men confess that God is the one who could do that. He's able to deliver. And it's the power of God that he is able to deliver and protect that is particularly highlighted in this chapter. You remember in chapter 2, verse 20, Daniel relates in his praise to God that to God belong wisdom and might. And in chapter 2, we saw the wisdom of God who reveals even the hidden things. And now in chapter 3, we find the might of God. Because this God that they serve is one who has all power. And the God who has all power, therefore, is elevated above all the rest. He is the sovereign ruler over all things. Nebuchadnezzar may have thought that he was the sovereign ruler, but what these men are confessing is, no, you're not. There is yet one greater. There is one who is more powerful. There is one who is powerful to deliver even from death, from your hands that you believe are sovereign. There's one greater than you. And that kind of thing is something that each one of us needs to confess. Each one of us here needs to be able to confess that God has the ability to deliver. Because if you have been saved from sin, that means that you believe that God has the power to deliver you from the wages of sin, which is death. You have to have faith in someone who is stronger than death. Question is, do you? I'm not asking if you attend church. I'm not asking if you know your Bibles inside and out. I am asking, do you believe that God is able to save you from the wages of your sin? Because those who are faithful, those who know the Lord, confess he does have that power. He does have that ability. In fact, even beyond salvation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You see, God is able to save and he is able to sanctify us completely. God's people have to confess that. I pray that each one of you has, or that you would. The faithful confess their allegiance to God. They confess their faith in God's ability to deliver. Look at verse 18, where they confess their submission to God's free will. They confess their submission to God's free will. You see, following their confession that God, they serve one God and that they believe he is able, they admit that God can make his own mind up for himself. They're not claiming to have some power over God as if they can manipulate God to act in a particular way. They believe that God is free to decide what he wants in accordance with his will. And it's sad that too often, as the commentator says, Christians are not willing to have God's will different from their own. Then they complain when it proves to be so. When what you want isn't what you end up getting, and you start complaining about what God gave you. And therefore, so many people are frustrated and distressed because things aren't going the way they'd hoped that they would go. And that just goes to show us how much more Christ needs to be formed in us, because it was Christ who prayed in the garden, not your will, not my will, but your will be done. Matthew 26:39. You see, the faithful often don't know what God's secret will is, but they confess that God has an absolute free will to do what he wants, and they don't manipulate it. And we confess we don't know everything that God will do. But the faithful, fourthly, are going to confess their resolve to obey God's revealed will, the end of verse 18. These Hebrews say, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They're saying that polytheism is not an option. We are monotheists. And their obedience is not contingent upon God delivering them from the furnace. You see, their trust in God is not contingent on God padding their life with pleasure or protecting them from every problem. And I fear that many people and even many preachers teach that folks ought to worship God because he'll make their life a party. God is not your personal party planner. The psalmist was right when he said, at God's hand are pleasures forevermore. But the point here is that God is absolutely sovereign. He has all power over all things, and he deserves complete allegiance, no matter what it costs. And he is so great and awesome that we ought not question in any way that we must serve him alone. And we must never bow down to man-made religion, even though a sovereign king before us has set it up. Instead, we should be just like Peter and the apostles, who said, we must obey God rather than man. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. And that's what you and I have to say when faced with mandatory participation in what's man-made. The faithful refuse to participate in man-made religion. The faithful reply with commitment to God alone. And thirdly, this morning, the faithful risk their lives to serve God alone. Verses 19 through the end of the chapter. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego choose to burn instead of bow. We see that the faithful will yield themselves to the consequences of serving God alone. What's that? Well, the consequences of serving God alone are typically persecution, just like Jesus said in John chapter 15. Persecution often follows the faithful who serve God alone. Verses 19 through 23, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are cast into the fire. This is where the story really heats up. The king gets hot, and then he ordered that these three be lit up. And fully clothed, these men are thrown into the fire, verse 21. And then given the fact that these raging flames slew the strong men who threw them in, they certainly, these three Hebrews, They certainly would have died in the midst of the flames, it's assumed in verse 22. But then we find in verse 24 through 27, the protection that follows the faithful who serve God alone. Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were unharmed by the fire. And God's protection is quite surprising. Look at verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. Instead of seeing three men bound, he saw four men unbound and unharmed. Well, how was that? Well, it all has to do with the fourth man who protected them. Verse 25, the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. And that fourth man was probably the angel of the Lord, a theophany, an appearance of God the Son before the incarnation. And he appeared to protect his faithful servants. And then the king and company get a better look at this miraculous protection in verses 26 and 27. Very ironically, the king has to call them out of the fire. He can't go in there and get him or he'll die. But he has to sheepishly call them, come out. Come out of your safety of the fire and let us look at you. And then they all witness that the fire has no power over them. Well, how is that? The fire was hot. But the all-powerful God didn't allow the fire to harm them. Is the application of this text that we go home and play with fire, kids? No. Is this a promise that Christians won't feel pain if they're persecuted? No. This kind of miraculous protection is the exception. It's not the rule. We will suffer danger, but we will never suffer desertion. Because the rule in this text is the fourth man. He is with us always. Through thick and thin, he is with us. He is with us in the operating room. He's with us in the funeral parlor. He is with us on the foreign mission field. He's with us in the stateside rural church. He is with us in whatever situation God's good and gracious providence has brought us to. And even on the last day, when our bodies are spent, he will be with us and will take us unto himself, John 14:3. That's the rule. There is promise to the faithful of protection. And it probably won't be against the fire in this life, but it will be always against the wages of our sin. He'll protect us. No matter what binds us in this life, God unbinds his faithful servants. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. What's the result of all this? Verses 28 through 30. We've seen so far that persecution follows the faithful who serve God alone. Protection follows the faithful who serve God alone. And finally, praise follows the faithful who serve God alone. We see in these final words that Nebuchadnezzar exalts the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And just as chapter 2 ended, the king prospered these Hebrews. And just as the previous chapter ended, the king made a public statement about God. Verse 28. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants. Verse 29. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language that speaks against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be made into limbs and their houses laid to ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. And you come to the end and you just think, how is it that a pagan king is saying things like this? Highlighting God's servants and recognizing their God and declaring their God's power. It was all because three Jewish men kept the first commandment. Three Jewish men kept the first commandment. Page one of the law. How did they do that? Well, the king tells us, look at what the king says in verse 28, because the Holy Spirit just recorded the outline for us. The king said that these servants trusted in God. That was point two, where they reply of their commitment to God. They trusted in God and they told the king that. They set aside the king's command. That was point one this morning, where they refused to participate in man-made religion. They set aside the king's command. And they yielded up their bodies. That was point three. Where the faithful risked their lives to serve God alone. Why did they do that? They did that to refuse to worship any God except their God. They trusted in God, set aside the king's command, and they yielded up their bodies. Now, through the years, Christians have had to take a stand for their faith. That often meant that they weren't able to participate in something that they were expected to participate in. There were a lot of pastors who were expected to participate in the Church of England and recognize the king as the head of the church, but they refused to participate. There was a teacher who was expected to participate in a gender agenda contrary to God's or Jesus Christ's plain teaching, and he didn't participate. Our church for the years has been invited to participate in ecumenical services that trivialize the work of Jesus Christ, but we don't participate. And from day to day, each one of us is called to participate in man-made things that keep us from fulfilling the first commandment to have no other gods before the one true and living God. And what this passage is calling us to do is to keep the first commandment, even if it kills you. What we find here is the power of the fiery furnace is no match for the power of the empty tomb. Let's pray. Father, as we look at you and we look at your word, we are so thankful that you have been gracious enough to help us know more about you. Not in just a way that gives us a little extra hint of how to go about our days, but you tell us what is absolutely off limits and what is required of us, that we are to serve you alone. And I ask, Lord, that this day you will have been so magnified through the testimony of these three Jewish men about 2,600 years ago, that we would be convinced of the God of heaven, who is the absolute sovereign, who is all powerful, whom we all must worship. And may we give ourselves to worshiping him. And may we do that uniquely by refusing to worship anything else that any other person has concocted, whether it's an idol in our own heart, something that we're called to do on a commercial or someone has called us on the phone. May nothing keep us from worshiping you. We ask for the grace to do so in Jesus' name. Amen.